The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians at the 11th verse. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The word farewell at the beginning of verse 11 that I just read, that word is not equivalent to the common expression today, goodbye. It is not as though Paul, in nearing the end of this letter, says goodbye. That would really make little sense because he goes on to exhort further the Christian church. It's better if we understand the word farewell as a wish or prayer on Paul's part, fare ye well, as an imperative, which indeed it is. In fact, the literal rendering of the Greek imperative here is rejoice, in the imperative tense. So, a very literal rendering, which I'm not arguing for at this point, is finally, brethren, rejoice. Fare ye well. In the preceding verses, Paul makes it clear that in his willingness to use strong discipline against the impenitent sinners in the Corinthian church, that he was not acting out of self-interest or to prove that he was an authentic apostle equipped with divine powers. This is what he says in verse 7. I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. So, the apostle is not interested in really his own welfare, or to authenticate himself for his sake, and is willing even to be regarded as a castaway if they must, if they would simply acknowledge that what he was telling them was true. In fact, the very least thing that Paul wanted to do, though he was willing to use sharpness and discipline that could have caused bodily harm even, he was very reluctant to use such force. He says in verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not for destruction. Well, this is just a little background but to the verse that is our main focus this morning. Paul is saying, think whatever you want, only pay attention to what I've said. I'm not acting out of self-interest. I'm not trying ultimately to prove that I'm an apostle. I'd like for you to believe that because then you would listen more carefully to what I say. And if it's absolutely necessary, and if my enemies continue to demand a proof of my apostleship, then I'm willing to use those powers when I come to see you. But I'd rather not. Because, he's saying, really, I'm interested in you. I'm not interested in me. And that's the context for these words. Finally, brethren, I wish you happiness. I wish that you will rejoice. and not be sad. It's not my interest to see you cast down. Now, this is not, as we're going to see this morning, this word, concluding word, farewell, is not a bare wish for their happiness, but a provision, a promise of happiness if they would do certain things. Not simply wishing their happiness, because immediately he follows up this imperative, which again literally could be translated rejoice. Fare ye well, I wish you every happiness and rejoicing, because he follows that up with four commands, imperatives also, and that in turn is followed by a promise. If you do these things, the God of love and peace will be with you, which is the greatest happiness, as we'll see, that they could experience. Now, everyone wants to be happy. Paul wishes them happiness. I can't think of a soul anywhere who doesn't want to be happy, whether he's a believer or unbeliever. Our Constitution or the Declaration of Independence seems to recognize that men want to pursue happiness. Everyone wants to be happy. The problem is that most people, really, including Christians, really do not know what will make them happy. Many are pursuing a course that they think will make them happy, when the very opposite is the case. The very course they pursue is going to make them miserable. And Christians are not exempted here. But Paul says, I wish you happiness, and here is a pathway to happiness. Finally, brethren, here is a prescription for your happiness. And there are four of them. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, and live in peace, and you will be happy. Why? Because you will have the felt presence of the God of love and peace in your life. And so there are four exhortations. I would call them commands, because each one is the imperative. And if every scripture is given by inspiration of God, if the Greek is imperative, that's the force of a command, and there are four of them here. As a means, they must be understood as a means to the end, which is their happiness. So how many would like to be happy this morning? I see here a recipe, a prescription for our happiness in the world. Not necessarily the way we think is going to make us happy, but God's promise. And the first command here, the first exhortation, is be perfect. Be perfect. Well, you say no one can be perfect. That's right. And yet, you should aim at perfection. And the Greek word translated be perfect here means to repair that which is broken. Now, all of us come into the world as broken and sinful. All of us have made, at least in our pre-Christian days, and many of us as Christians have made a mess of things. We're a tangled mess. Guilty, helpless, vile. And so here is a word which means in the original to mend yourselves, to correct those things that you know are wrong. Now, the Corinthians had many things to be corrected, as we've learned from this epistle and certainly from the first epistle, to which we've had reference a number of times. The Corinthians needed to be thoroughly reconciled to God's redeeming work in their hearts. Not just professing the truth, but understanding their need of Christ. Understanding the stupendous work of God in sending His Holy Son into the world as a man to suffer and die for sinners. And so he tells the Corinthians, in view of all this, be ye reconciled. Be sure that you are in a right relation to God through Christ. And to give the fruits of it in living a new life. He says there in that same passage, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Corinthians must repair themselves, as it were, by separating from the ungodly. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This was a big problem in Corinth, where many of these people had friends that people they knew and were acquainted with in their pre-Christian days that followed heathen practices. And the tendency was to keep up these relationships. And Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. Separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. There was a need to practice sexual purity because immorality and fornication and other forms of sexual impurity were widespread throughout Corinth, of course, but also the Corinthian church. And so Paul tells them to sanctify themselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. William Gurnall says, if you would prove your pedigree that you are truly and spiritually a child of God, then dare to be holy in spite of men and devils. And holiness involves sexual purity. And the Corinthians had to stop judging ministers by outward appearance, which led them to believe false teaching. As we saw in chapter 11, he says, if one comes to you and he preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. In other words, Paul is thinking, you know, if someone comes, as they in fact are, bringing another gospel, another teaching, false doctrine, I'm afraid that you can bear pretty well with them. And I'm concerned about your soul. So, and there were, of course, many divisions in the Corinthian church that had to be mended. So when Paul is saying here, be perfect, he's saying, mend yourselves. In fact, the Revised Standard Version, if you look at that translation of the Bible, this be perfect is translated just that way. Mend yourselves. I want to ask you this morning, how much attention do you pay in your life to mending yourself? If you want to be happy, you better be focused on mending yourself. You cannot ignore the faults that you know about in your life and stand back and through apathy do nothing about them and expect to be a happy person. Now, if you love misery, just continue on that way. And so many fool themselves here. They think that they procrastinate. You know, it's hard to mend yourself, to really get serious about tackling the things that you know are wrong. And so many tend to procrastinate or to ignore, just sort of pretend they aren't there, and to go on living their lives the best way they can and expect that God is going to bless them with happiness. That is wrong thinking. It's a delusion. Some of you, I fear, have things in your life that you know, you've heard, you've been convicted by God's word that there are changes that need to be made in your life, and you just you're so feeble about it, you don't really get serious about making these changes. Well, you're not mending yourself. You're not striving for perfection. You're accepting something less. The Christian life is not easy. It's hard. It means tackling things that may seem impossible and crying to God for mercy to help you to deal with the things that need to be mended. Aim for perfection. Strive for perfection. At the end of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus expounds the Ten Commandments and what they really mean, not just the outward dimensions, but the inward, he says, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Although that's not the word for that word perfect there, is not the same word that Paul uses here in this verse. He uses a word that means restore yourself. If you're broken like that piece of expensive china, that cup is broken, put it all back together, mend it, become whole. Tackle the things in your life that you know are wrong. Then he says, be of good comfort. That's direction number two. Be of good comfort. And the Greek is plural. He's addressing all of them, all Christians. He's addressing you. And he's not really saying there, comfort yourselves. The Greek has the sense of comfort one another. Wow. Comfort one another. You see, the natural tendency is to focus on healing yourself, making yourself feel better. Paul says, if you want to be happy, reach out and comfort others. Comfort others in the troubles of life, in the assaults of life that produce the need for consolation. Do you ever stop to think that all of your brethren are being bombarded, troubled, assaulted? And these troubles produce a need for consolation. Paul is saying, meet those needs. Make it your business to reach out to others. So many Christians, I'm afraid, have the idea, someone tells them a story, something that's going wrong in their family or job or whatever, and they say, I'll pray for you. And they may pray, if they remember. But how, that's not what this verse is talking about. The Greek word means to comfort in the sense that the comforter is called the paraclete. And the Greek word here is parakaleo, which is a similar word. It means to soothe, to comfort, to build up, to heal those that are going through troubles. It may mean a word of encouragement. Thinking of something, if they're focused on a problem, it may mean bringing to their attention something that would give them hope. It may mean a word of appreciation. You know, your friendship means so much to me, it's hard to see you suffer this way. I'm so sorry. See, that's comfort. That's the sense of the word here. It may be if your pastor is being attacked by a minority of unfaithful people, as was the case here in Corinth, and you know that he is troubled, it may mean coming up to him and say, Pastor, you know, your ministry means so much to me. I just want you to know that I'm with you and praying for you. But how many, it's not taken for granted that every Christian is going to act this way. Our native tendency is to be selfish, to comfort ourselves, and we have sensed no need to move out to other people. No wonder we're miserable. And if that's the way you live, no wonder that deep down inside you're miserable and have little sense of God's presence in your life. Because that's the thing that makes for happiness for the Christian. This means real empathy. Some of these things are pretty closely tied together. But Paul says in Romans 12:15, weep with them that weep. I know how you feel. My heart goes out to you. Comfort one another. And then he says, the third, be of one mind. Now this is a good one. And we just read these things, we don't even stop usually to think about them. And that's why I thought I would open up this verse a little bit for you this morning. Be of the same mind. The Greek literally says, think the same thing. What? Yes. Think the same thing that others think. Let your thinking be adapted as much as possible to their thinking. The Greek could be translated here, be in agreement with others. Have the same opinion as others. Because you see, the tendency is very different from that. The tendency is to differ with others. This means be of the same opinion, not only in matters of faith and doctrine, but in other matters in general, in our relationships with men. How natural it is when one expresses an opinion to think of an exception. Oh yeah, isn't that our nature? That's our evil nature. Someone says something, makes a valid observation. It may be in a certain context, but you want to say, oh, I can think of an exception. And you are quick to point out to that person what the exception is. That's the opposite from being like-minded here. Be of the same mind. By the way, the same word is used in Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy, he says to them, that ye be like-minded, having the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord. And then he reinforces with the same word at the end that's in Corinthians, and of one mind. So it's natural to want to take exception. It's natural to want to be oppositional in our response to people. Oh, you have your point of view? Well, let me give you my point of view. That is not what the Bible is saying here. You see, pride rushes in our conversation with others with an alternate point of view, which is your own. And so you throw that into the conversation. And you don't realize it, but you are really not loving that person. And I want to show you that. Be of the same mind and live in peace. Now, we're not at that fourth one yet. And the God of love and peace. So you see, love likely corresponds to being of one mind. If you love someone, you're not going to be taking issue with them. You're not going to be saying something to offset what they say. Now, I realize that, yeah, sometimes it's important to say to someone, you know, you're dead wrong about that. Christ is truly man and truly God. The light, I know you may think it's green, but it's red. You see what I mean? And you better listen to what I'm saying. There are times when we can't agree. Luther said at the Diet of Worms, unless you can convince me from Scripture and my reason that my doctrine is false, I cannot and I will not recant. But Paul is not talking about those things. He's saying in your ordinary conversations, look for unity. Be of the same mind. This is love's way. And this is what empathy is all about. Empathy. What is empathy? Empathy is the ability to listen to someone and understand where they're coming from and to participate and to see things from their point of view and to show that we understand and to agree wherever we can. That's all involved here in being of the same mind. I know I worship occasionally here at Baptist churches in the area. And if I wanted to disagree, I could disagree on a lot of things. But I try to focus on the things that I have in common with these people and not to create differences unnecessarily. It's not necessary to challenge somebody on every point. You can put the best interpretation on it. I think you know what I'm talking about here. Be of the same mind. Think the same thing. Be in agreement. Look for agreement. Half the marriages in this country wind up in divorce. And the main reason is they cannot communicate. They don't know what it is to communicate empathetically, to try to understand the other person's point of view and to respond with empathy. I see where you're coming from. And then maybe to verbalize it back in different words to show that you can see things through their eyes. That's love. People break up because there's no love. And the ones that don't break up often live together in quiet desperation until they die. Unhappy, miserable, because they ignore the teaching of God's Word. Now look at the fourth one here. Live in peace. Live in peace. And the idea here is be at peace with others. Paul says the same thing in writing to the second epistle to the Thessalonians. Be at peace among yourselves. Because the tendency is to be warlike, to be oppositional, to, you know, of the fellow that just can't wait to set forth his position on something, even if it causes a big stir. He's not concerned about peace. His temperament is warlike. Be at peace. There's a natural tendency to contend with other people. Sometimes I think we're like, have you ever gone crabbing? And you have a bushel basket in the boat or on the dock, and you catch the crabs and you put them in the bushel basket. You may have a dozen crabs in there. One of them tries to crawl over the top of the basket, and the other one reaches up and pulls him back. Pulling back, contention, fighting. And so we've got this expression, a crabby disposition. This does not make for peace. Be at peace, not only in your own soul, but be at peace with others. Strive for peace. Psalm 34 says, seek peace and pursue it. Not peace through the United Nations, peace with Iran, or whatever. It means seek peace with others and pursue it. Not just seek it, but follow it. Seek to have accord. Look for peace. It's easy to disagree. It's easy to be contentious. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the peacemakers may not be thought much of in the world, but God thinks a lot of it. And how about peace in the family? I think more contentions probably go on behind closed doors within families today than anywhere else, if the truth were known. But let me ask you, what do you do when a family member is angry or conducts himself or herself in an outrageous manner? What do you do? My guess is your tendency is to go after them, to show them where they're wrong, to pull them down. No, no, no. The next thing, of course, the other person doesn't listen to you. When you respond that way, in a contentious way, and the next thing you know, you have an explosion. and the family is anything but peaceful. There's a better way. There's a better way. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Proverbs 15:1, right there at the beginning of that chapter. A soft answer. It's hard. Anybody can pop off and get angry back and pull somebody down who's outrageous, says something that's obviously wrong. And so often you do this because you feel threatened by that person and what they say, as if you needed to defend the truth. Paul was at peace with himself. In fact, he says earlier in verse 8 here, if you look back a couple of verses, we can do nothing against the truth. The truth stands. It doesn't need to be defended. If I know where I'm coming from, I don't need to correct that person. I don't need to get my point of view across in opposition to theirs because I know what the truth is. It stands, and you can't do anything against it. And all that this other person is doing will not stand because it's against the truth. You follow what I'm saying? Be at peace among yourselves. So those four things, and now the promise. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And this means not simply that God is invisibly or imperceptibly present, but the idea is the felt presence of God, the sensible presence of God. You will feel the presence of the God who is Himself love and peace. Can you think of anything that would make you happier? Every child of God knows that nothing can bring happiness like the felt presence of God. We don't always feel it. But when we do, it is heaven on earth. This is a spiritual thing. The psalmist says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. These are deep and spiritual pleasures that come from feeling God's presence. And notice that He is the God of love and peace. Now, there's nothing in this verse grammatically that would separate that promise from any of the four things that go before it, any of the four commands. However, there seems to be a closer link with the last two, be of one mind, which corresponds to the God of love, and live in peace, corresponding to the God of peace. That's why I say that empathetic listening and responding to people, looking for agreement rather than disagreement, is a way of loving a person. And if you don't do that, you're just loving yourself. But God is the God, the author of love and peace. Men left to themselves are biting and devouring and killing one another. That's our natural disposition. Calvin says it so well in the Institutes. The natural tendency of the human heart is hatred of one another. But God is the author, and He alone of love. He alone is good. And the author of peace. Anybody or any human organization that thinks they can bring peace to this world of sin and wickedness is a fool. God can bring peace. But you know what? God is not only the author of these things, but He is love. God is love. And think of this, God is peace. God is not troubled with all the wickedness that He sees in the world. And by even the wicked angels, He's not troubled at all. He's not disturbed. He's not at all threatened. No one can take away from that peace which He is as the eternal God. Now consider here that nothing brings happiness. Notice Paul's original wish here. Fare ye well. I wish you, Corinthians, I wish your happiness and I wish your joy. And here are four ways, four exhortations, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And that means the sense of God's presence. Now, follow me on this. God is ever with His people, every one of His children. But you may not feel that He's there. Your soul may be miserable because you feel the absence of God, the withdrawal of God, and yet He's there. The same way with God's love. In the really hard places of life, in the baffling and painful trials, you may feel in a moment that God has forgotten to be gracious. As the psalmist says, that you may doubt that He loves you at that point, and yet He may love, His love may be deeper than ever, and is. But we're talking about, Paul is not talking about that here. He's saying the felt presence of God that just melts your soul. And nothing brings happiness and rejoicing more than this. If I had $1 million, or a billion, could have anything I wanted. That joy can't be compared to the joy that I would have. If I met the ideal person, oh, you're my everything, that person can never bring a joy like the joy that I know of 15 minutes in the presence of the God of heaven. Knowing that He hears me, that He loves me, that He is communing with me. These are spiritual realities. The greatest joy and the greatest sadness for the Christian is not having that felt presence of God. Whether it's a day or a moment or an hour or whatever it is. Now notice this. Love and peace. He's the God of love and peace, and we see examples of that in the exhortations that go before. Love and peace are the conditions for the manifestation of God's presence in one's life. He is the author of love and peace, and He manifests Himself to those who live in love and peace. Who do these very things. That's why I say, if you want to have a sense of God's presence in your life, think of how important these four things are. Fix what you need to fix in your life instead of just dilly-dallying around and imagining that you can be happy by postponing or procrastinating to do these things. Second, be of good comfort. Start comforting other people in their needs. I want to tell you, everybody is carrying some burden or another. Everyone. You're not the only one. We're being assaulted on every side. Be of one mind. Look for agreement. Try to be of the same opinion of people instead of trying to be different. To have an alternate point of view. And always pushing that. And live in peace. Look for peace. Look for concord. And you know what? God manifests His presence to those that are like-minded. That's exactly what the Scripture says. Do these things and the God of love and peace shall be with you in a way that you can feel and sense and experience in your own life. And you know what? God withdraws His felt presence from those that are full of angry passions and dissensions. Wouldn't the corollary be true? He does. Some of you have some work to do. Are you missing a sense of God's presence in your life from day to day? I don't know. Only you know that. But examine yourself then in the light of this command. Do you live by these precepts? See, in this short verse is the whole law of God. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Examine yourself in the light of these exhortations or commands. Now, I would point out here to you that these qualifications, these characteristics in a person's life are not weakness. Oh, we live in a wicked society today where I've got to be macho. I've got to be pounding away with my point of view. I've got to be strong. I've got to be disagreeable. Manly. No. This is manly. This goes contrary to human nature. This is hard. This is the real Christian life, what God is calling you to. Would you have... You know, so often, we're so foolish, we may look at someone who has these characteristics and say, oh, they're weak. Why don't they be strong like me? Oh, no, you're the one that's weak. That person is strong that seeks to implement these things day by day. This is real strength. The other is easy. It's easy to be obnoxious. It's much harder to be meek. I'm so glad Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They may be meek here, but they're going to get a lot in the life to come. Where would you rather be? And so let me ask you, would you have love and peace in your life? How can I get these qualities? I want to spend a word there, a moment there before we close this morning. And I came up with four things. If you would be a person of love and peace. This is not like the flower person, weak and fluid and bendable. This is the real man or the real woman. First, seek to humble yourself. And how can you humble yourself? Well, first of all, be armed with a right knowledge of yourself. That you're not that great, intelligent person that you think you are. Arm yourself. You know, the one thing lacking from so many people is the right knowledge of themselves, self-knowledge. Are others that you see around you faulty and broken and sinful and evil? So are you. Are others you see around you full of errors? They don't know anything. They hardly know anything about the Reformed faith, or they hardly know anything about world events or whatever it is, then so are you. You just don't know how little you know in comparison with what you ought to know. No one knows anything as he ought to know it. All of our knowing is faulty. And all of us are full of errors of one kind or another. Know yourself. Are other people going along and they're blind to their faults? So are you. So once you begin to see that you are on the same level with the rest of fallen humanity, you can begin then to be humble. I say begin because it's not easy. In fact, God's discipline in the Christian's life is aimed at bringing about humility. And that's not cheap. It's not easy. Humble yourself. Learn to forgive others. Learn to forgive. Learn to say, I forgive and forget. Think of Christ who was crucified in agony on the cross, blasphemed, the Holy Son of God, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, you're not going to be forgiven either. Learn to forgive. And the fourth direction is declare war on your selfishness. This is the hardest one of all. That thing in you that makes you preoccupied with your own point of view, that makes you set on doing things your way, declare war on that. Recognize it as an enemy in your soul that keeps you from the Lord and from His presence. Move out to other people. Think of this afternoon, get on your knees and pray about each one of these things. Mend yourselves. Be perfect. Comfort one another. Be of the same opinion as others instead of always oppositional, taking an alternate or other point of view, and live in peace. Hey, I just thought, here's the recipe for a happy marriage. But people just don't know God's Word. People do not know what is going to make them happy. They think, if I could just have a new car, just have this, just decorate my house, whatever it is. Oh, no. Here's the prescription for happiness right here. And finally, pray about each command. Pray over these things. Pray that God would enable you to be this kind of person, that He would work these graces in you. All four that we've talked about here. And the reward is great. Here's God's promise, isn't it? And you do these things and you will fare well, because the God of love and peace will be with you in a way that you can sense and feel in your own experience. Let us pray. So we rise for prayer. Our glorious and gracious God in heaven, we thank Thee for this word to us, that every word of Thy mouth, the word of the apostle, is Thy word to us individually, is holy, is infallible, is inerrant, is true and righteous altogether. Here we see a recipe for our happiness, our joy. Help us to be this kind of person, O Lord, for Jesus' sake, that we may be pleasing in Thy sight, that our character may more and more be like unto Thine, and that Thou mayest dwell with us and be with us, the God of love and peace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.